Reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this is not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech and knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love is also genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. This is the word of the Lord.
Madonna, you didn't think a sermon would start that way, did you? Madonna once described the pursuit of success in her life in Vanity Fair. She said, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." Madonna's struggle is universal. The desire to belong, to be loved, to matter, to be somebody is within each and every one of us. It was there in the wandering people of Israel. You know, they want to matter. They want to be a strong nation. They want to escape slavery. They want to find value. It was there in the local church at Corinth, to which this letter, 2 Corinthians, was written. A lot of their conflict coming out of who matters most, where is your value found? And of course, it's within each and every one of us here at Mercy today. As Augustine points out, our hearts are restless until we find our rest in God. So as long as we're being driven by idols, as long as we're looking for our rest in false saviors, we will never find true rest. Well, the antidote to this, the calling that we have to kingdom life, that's our theme for the year, and specifically in 2 Corinthians, we see kingdom living. The antidote is found in the gospel, which we return to week after week, again and again. The Apostle Paul reminding us that our identity, that our value, that we matter is found in Christ. We've been doing this for 2 months, and we've seen it chipping away at all of these different areas where we struggle, right? That our comfort should be found in God, that our plans falling apart versus God's plan for us, that our relationships with each other and what it means to reconcile and look different compared to the world, that what true repentance means, that living in the world and not of the world, all shape how we view ourselves when we are in Christ. And this morning, He turns the spotlight onto an area that is not very comfortable for us, to our wallets and our purse strings. In fact, chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians are the longest kind of uninterrupted treatment of money in the whole Bible. And it will challenge us to live as ambassadors who have been given capital from our King. Here, look at what I've given you to worship me, to sustain and support my kingdom. But as we are tempted living here on this earth, where life is filled with wonderful, exotic, and safe looking sights and sounds that take the exact same currency, we're going to struggle. We're going to be tempted. We're going to wonder what we're supposed to do with what we've been given. And so this week, Paul's going to tell us in chapter 8 that we are called to live generously. That living generously helps us understand our identity and actually spills out from who we are in the Lord. Next week, we're going to look at giving cheerfully. Those two things play hand in hand as we see the gospel shape our lives, every area of it. It's very practical as it touches upon our resources, our wealth, our finances today. We give generously because we've been transformed by grace, giving us a heart for mission. That's what we see this morning. We give generously because we've been transformed by grace and given a heart for mission. So what we see first this morning is that giving generously reflects a life transformed by the grace of God. Giving generously reflects a life that's been transformed by the grace of God. We see that in the first 8 verses. Now, grace is one of those words we bandy about. In fact, it's used a lot in these two chapters. It's used a lot by the Apostle Paul. And so defining it would be helpful. One of the basic definitions you've probably heard before for grace is getting what you don't deserve. Right? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It's actually a great definition. It's very simple, easy to remember. It says that God saves you. God rescues you, even though you don't do anything to earn it. I don't deserve to be saved by God, but he gives me salvation. That's a great definition. But I think it can go a little bit deeper, and there's all kinds of ways that you can express and look at the many, many facets of God's grace. Charles Hodge takes that depth, a direction I really like, particularly in light of our sermon, when he says this: grace is unmerited, spontaneous love. Grace is unmerited, spontaneous love. And what he really goes after in that definition is that it's not just getting something that we don't deserve, but it is tied into the very love of God poured out on people that he doesn't just gift, but that he brings into his family. And if that's true, it shapes the way we view everything, including what we've been given when it comes to our material goods. The same thing is true here in Paul's letter. He begins it and ends this way by taking us, honing us in, razor sharp edge of the grace in God. Grace, I say to you in chapter 1, verse 1, and he's going to end the letter with grace be with you. And we're going to keep beating that drum every week, every Sunday at Mercy, because that's what we need more than anything else, is to come back over and over and over to the unmerited, spontaneous love of God. It's in the songs that we sing. It's in baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's in the prayers that we utter. It's in the sermons that we have. It's what we say with the children. It's what we need to hear. And the same is true for a sermon on giving. I want us all to see that we can be transformed in our generosity, which does result in more giving, but not because we feel compelled to give to get something back. Instead, as we are deeply impacted daily in our lives by what Jesus has done, by God's great plan, by the work of the Spirit, we are transformed. So I want you to hear this. Generosity is a symptom of God's grace. Generosity is a symptom of God's grace. It is a mark of God's grace. Paul doesn't even need to use the word money in chapter 8. So he doesn't bother. Instead, he uses the word grace to fill that in, because he's showing us that that's what this is all about. Paul explains this to us by using the Macedonian churches as an example. That's what we see in these first few verses. The region of Macedonia incorporated many cities, and some of them that you'd recognize include Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. In fact, Paul had written to these churches about giving generously, and he tells us how they're doing. In fact, you can read Philippians for yourself, and Philippians is this beautiful, wonderful four-chapter letter on joy. That's what we usually say. What's the theme? Joy. But it's also a fundraising letter. And so here he tells us, how did that go? Well, the churches in Macedonia, who were far from wealthy, many of the people living in extreme poverty in their days, not easy, the lives that these believers had, but when he called upon them to help support the mission and work of the church, especially with the difficulties of what was going on in Jerusalem, that's primarily where this money is going to go, it could have been badly received, right? I mean, imagine you are a church out there. Jerusalem is supposed to be God's chosen city. Everything's supposed to be going awesome. You're struggling. Life is difficult. Money is tight. And you can imagine the Philippians or the Thessalonians getting a letter and saying, okay, wait a minute, Paul. You want us, the poorest people in the empire, to give resources that we don't really have to help people that by our judgment may not deserve them. You can imagine them saying that, right? I think we can imagine them saying that because that's what we sometimes say. When God puts an opportunity in our lives, maybe it's a homeless person you pass every single week at the street corner. Maybe it's a refugee ministry and you're wondering, what are they going to do with what we give them? Is it really going to help them, or is it going to make things worse? Maybe it's that missionary that gets up every year and they never seem to raise 100% and they're back asking for more. And we think, really? You? Well, instead of responding this way, the brothers and sisters in Macedonia give out of their difficult circumstances. And you know what happens? Life gets harder. Were you expecting that? It doesn't just miraculously everything ended happily ever after. They give, what does it say in verse 2? They give. A severe test of affliction followed. If Paul is writing this letter to pander to their emotions or play off of their feelings so that like a telethon or a televangelist, he can make grandiose promises to get them to open up their wallets, he is doing a bad job. Paul is laying before all of us this morning, poor people gave and it was hard for them. Yay, do the same thing. Now, that's not a very compelling argument. Is it? This is important. Paul doesn't need to play to our emotions. He doesn't need to offer money back guarantees about blessings that will accrue. He doesn't need to paint a pretty picture of what's happening in the other churches. Your dollar went over here, and here's what it did in this church. Instead, the examples of the churches in Macedonia, while he is legitimately praising them, saying, yes, you guys have been faithful, is really using them to point to God's grace. Why did they give? Why should we give? Where is generosity rooted? The grace of God. And you see that play out in verses 2-5. Why does this church give? Well, it's because authentic love is not inward, but outward. It's about generosity towards others, not ourselves. The church gave, what does it say? Out of the abundance of joy. Not an abundance of treasure, but an overflow of what was happening in their hearts. He picks this theme up in verse 4. They gave begging to take part in the mission. Isn't that interesting? Paul isn't saying, guys, I really need your money. He's saying they begged to participate in the mission and they had nothing because they understood the grace of God in their life. It's like when our kids beg us to do something. They see someone in need, or they're maybe overhear something on the television, or they overhear their parents talking about a hard situation, and they're like, well, why don't we just go take care of that, right? It just overflows from their little heart saying, we can go fix this. That's the sense that these churches have toward God's mission because of his grace. Verse 3 tells us that they gave not only according to their means, but beyond their means, beyond what they could even wish. God's grace always enables us to do more than we can by our own ability, more than we can imagine. That's one of those paradoxes, right? We keep seeing these paradoxes in 2 Corinthians. And in verse 4, we see that ultimately they begged to participate in what it says in our translation, the English Standard Version. They wanted to participate in the relief of the saints. Now, this is really interesting here, because the word relieve there is also sometimes translated as sharing. But in the Greek, in the original language, that word relief is actually the word koinonia. And if you've heard the word koinonia before, we usually translate koinonia as fellowship. So really what Paul is saying is, if you want to know what true fellowship looks like, if you know what it means to belong to the church, to rub shoulders with each other, to pursue Jesus together, it's not just in finding comfort in the Lord together and reconciling together and repenting together, but it's also in charity toward one another. That is koinonia. The fellowship of believers come together for the sake of other. So in verse 5 we see, they didn't just give of their money. They didn't just give of their time. They didn't just beg to give, but they gave themselves. They renounced claim to themselves, to their kingdom, and pursued the Lord. Here at Mercy, we aren't interested in your money. Our mission is not to just get your money. We don't want your money. We want everything. We want all of it. All you have to offer to see your time, the giftings that the Lord has given you, the circumstances that He's placed you in with your neighbors and your coworkers and your clients and your schoolmates that are different than the rest of us have, the resources that you have, which does include money, but to see all of you, because the grace of God is at work in you, generous to the world around you. That's the ask, is that we as a church are so fueled by the grace of God that it shapes the way that every aspect of generosity in our lives plays out. Not just taking up an offering. Generosity ought to be a visible sign of invisible grace. Because in Macedonia, this happened because God's grace was at work in their lives. It had been given to them, and they were now acting out that grace and generosity. Giving can be forced, right? We experience that with our government. Some of you experience that in your families when your children maybe just keep asking and asking and asking. It feels forced. We experience that, you know, with our workplaces. Different religions experience that. In fact, there are churches that can feel this way. Giving is not something I'm doing out of joy, but if I don't do this, it may affect my place within this church, my ability to belong to this church. Generosity cannot be forced. Generosity is not manufactured by man, but only within by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's goal was to lead the church at Corinth to take the gifts of the Holy Spirit that he lists in verse 7 and run with them. He says, as people of God excel in faith, and speech, and knowledge, and earnestness, and in love, complete this act of grace. Now, what's really interesting about that little list there is that some people look at that list and they go, Paul is being hilarious. Because we know what's happened to the church in Corinth, right? They've been terrible. They've not been perfect. They've not gotten along. They've failed to do discipline. They've had all these issues. They've been rude to Paul. And so Paul is kind of saying, like, take all those things you do oh so well. He's being sarcastic. But at least give generously. I don't actually think that's what's happening. Because these gifts are gifts of the Spirit. What he's saying is, no matter how far along you are in your Christian life, when he says they excel at these things, what he's saying is, the Spirit is working in you. And as he works in each and every one of these ways, maybe more slowly over here than over here, right? Or maybe more over time over here than over there, complete that work of grace, generosity, as you grow in these other areas. We're all growing. We're all growing. And this generosity in our lives is a slow growth. Sometimes we wish it were faster. Sometimes it's kicking and screaming. But as the work of God happens within our hearts, we see our lives shaped. What matters is not the amount, but the inward motive of genuine love. And we see that take shape in the life of this church. So as you look at your own life, and I look at mine, as we're honest with ourselves this morning, are we a people of generosity? Is the way that we give, especially to the local church, but also in other areas, a reflection of a deep understanding of the gospel? Where we can say, I don't have to prove that I'm anybody because of what I own. Because of my wealth, because of the toy, because of the house, because of the school my kids attend. But I am somebody in Jesus, and that shapes the way that I view everything that I've been given. Kids, what about you? Do you have generosity in your life? Maybe some of you have an allowance, and you've talked to your parents about what it means to give generously with that. Maybe some of you don't get an allowance, but there are plenty of ways that you can lead the way for the church in giving. Maybe that means, we heard about a missionary this coming week. I could write them a letter encouraging them. I could draw them a cool picture. I can give my time, my artistic talents. I can say a kind word to a friend. I can see a friend at school that is struggling at home or with what they eat at lunch and say something to my teacher or a parent. You can lead the way with generosity as a model for us. Remember, it's not just about money. Now, we could end the sermon right here, and maybe you wish that we would, right? Believe God loves you more today than he did yesterday, and give as a response to that, and walk out the door. But I have a problem, and so do you. Sometimes when we hear, okay, let's just trust God more this week, right? Let's just remember what Jesus has done, and then we'll give more, and we'll be on our way. That can actually turn into the same kind of behavioralism, the moralism of give more or else. Because we don't always know what to do with that. It doesn't help us go deep enough into what it's all about. Giving generously reflects a life transformed by grace, of course. But giving generously also reflects a heart for God's mission. And I think when we see what it's all about, what that generosity does, it helps us understand the practicality and the call to live this way more deeply. And so in verses 9 to 15, we see that giving generously reflects a heart for God's mission. We see this play out beautifully as the gospel bursts forth in verse 9. Look at this verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Wow. If you're a highlighter or an underliner or a circler, that's the verse. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. How amazing is this grace that we have. God's mission is redemption, and Christ achieves what we cannot for us. Listen to this. He was rich. Jesus, God himself, pre-existent. He wasn't created to be the best Christmas gift under the tree. The solution to our problem as an afterthought of God. No, Jesus is there before creation. He is God, eternal, infinite, immortal. The problem we sometimes have with Christianity, even as Christians, is that we have largely become a Christmas Jesus culture. We have blended the moralism and behavioralism of the world into the church. And so Jesus, like Santa, comes once a year because he loves us. And he cares about us. And it's a miraculous thing. He gives us the things that we can't get for ourselves, but there are conditions. Have you been a good girl or a good boy this year? Or are you going to try harder to be that next year? Christmas Jesus doesn't really come to deal with my sin and rebellion and belonging, but to reward me for my faithfulness or make me feel really bad when I screw up. But Jesus is not Christmas Jesus. I mean, he is. He came at Christmas. What we celebrate at Christmas time. But what I mean is Jesus was there at the beginning. He created this world. He has been sustaining his people all along. He was not an afterthought to God's mission. He was an active part of the plan from Genesis 1:1. God's grace is not only the key to understanding the New Testament and the Old Testament, but it's the key that unlocks the door of our hearts as we feel like we're standing outside of our Father's home and it's cold outside and we're dealing with bitterness and apathy and idols that we're hoping will make us feel warm as we wish that we could be on the inside. And it says, no, no, you are on the inside. The door has been opened. You've been brought inside by your Savior. You've been made children of the Father. What has this been done for? Or who has this been done for? Look at verse 9. For our sake. Do you believe this mercy? As we're talking about generosity this morning, do you believe this has been done for you? For you. For you. Jesus, though rich, became poor for you. From the highest heaven To the cross and the grave he descended. The King of Kings, richest of all, became poor for you and me. Why? So that we might become rich. Not in wealth and worldly possessions, but far more rich, eternally rich. In Christ, brothers and sisters, you are taken care of. You have a heavenly Father now who knows your needs, who loves you desperately, who promises that he will take care of you. That should be freeing to us. And that's where mission to others comes in. The mission we first have to see, when we say giving is about mission, we immediately go, what are we going to do for other people? That mission first has to be for us or we're lost. But because God's mission is for us, it then shapes the way we love and give to others, to be generous ambassadors, because his mission has become our mission. The implication of grace, a word used almost a dozen times in these two chapters, has two different connotations. Obviously, when God talks about grace, he's talking about the saving grace of him towards us that is undeserved, right? But Paul also uses the word grace in horizontal relationship here. That when we freely give to those who may not deserve it in our lives, we are also demonstrating the grace of God. When we give grace to other people, it's obviously not a saving grace, but I'm just going to say that anyways, right? That's the vertical. But Paul uses the same word. It has the same basic connotation, to give freely to others. Our generosity should be missional. Paul's collection in all of these churches is about redemption, seeing God's redeemed people cared for well, which has implications as it spills out into the world. And if you know the connotations of what's happening in these churches, especially when they're giving to the church in Jerusalem, it's a church of Jewish converts, and some of these churches, like this church here at Corinth, is mostly non-Jewish converts, and saying God is going to use these funds to bring Jews and Gentiles before the throne of God in equal relationship together is an absolutely dramatic thing to their ears, right? That racial tension, that socioeconomic tension, that geographic tension, who you are in the empire, all of those things are brought together in unity. As he says that what happens here and what happens there, God is using to bring new people to trust the Lord together. Now, we're going to talk specifically about tithing and the various viewpoints surrounding it when we hit chapter 9. I do expect you to be here next week. But for now, what we want to focus is on is it's helpful to understand the local church, when it is sourced by God's generous people, she does incredible things, right? You've experienced that. When the local church is sourced by God's generous people, she does incredible things. I am not saying this morning that Mercy is not a generous church. It certainly has demonstrated incredible generosity throughout its tenure. I'm not saying that you, individual people of Mercy, are not generous. Certainly, God's people at this church have shown great generosity. But we are all being challenged as the Spirit works in us to examine our generosity in light of the grace of God and mission of God this morning. That's what we're talking about. And so we should be challenged to be generous. Now, this is interesting. Tim Keller, a while back, did a sermon series on, or maybe it was like a seminar series on the seven deadly sins. And when he did the one on greed, almost no one came. It was the worst attended seminar. And out of that, he thought, why is that? Some of it might have to do with embarrassment because we don't like to talk about money. But some of that just comes from a place of feeling like our temptations and struggles surrounding giving are not as significant. The sins are not as bad. They're not as troubling to us as lust and pride and, you know, covetousness and all of those other things, anger. We experience those in very particular ways. So I found that very interesting as I was preparing. But the realities are, the statistics are, and I'm not going to read a bunch of these this morning, but the statistics are that even though the United States is one of the largest giving, most charitable nations in the world, with religious people making up two-thirds of that giving, that when the U.S. gives, it is, at least in the past, was equal to the GDP of Sweden in donations. That the reality is, when it comes to the average Christian giving, 12% of Christian Americans tithe. And 5% give 60% of the money in the churches, which is an interesting thing. But what's incredible when we think about generosity is not just to think about the negative. There's all kinds of statistics that can make us feel bad, right? But what I want us to think about is the mission. If 90% of committed American Christians tithed, and just a small percentage gave a little bit more, maybe some people gave a little bit less, giving would increase $133 billion a year from the churches in the U.S. What could that do for the mission? What would it mean for a brand new missionary at Mercy to come up here and say, I need $100,000 to get on the field in another country with my family? And we just said, $100,000. That's nothing. For a new church plant in the Dallas area in an unreached community to need $1 million to have the next 7 years of ministry paid for. That's nothing. Maybe a church looking for a home someday. It's incredible to think about what the church has done, and not to give out of guilt that we should be doing more, but when we really understand what God has given us and we understand what we could be doing, it should actually be exciting to us. That's what the gospel does. Kevin DeYoung says, generous giving is the spiritual discipline of having holes in your pockets. I like that way of thinking about it. Verses 10 to 15 kind of sum up and take us to the end. Paul says, so you've been giving, finish doing it well. By the way, finish there is the only imperative. It's the only command in chapter 8. You have been giving, you are giving, finish it well. That's where he goes for the command. Out of a desire of what you have, match that desire. When you need help and I need help and we help each other, it means that the church is dependent on God and on one another. To ask for help doesn't make you a pitied thing, because we all need help. We all need the grace of God in our lives. And to give doesn't make you a powerful, entitled, superior person. It says, God has given me this, and he's given you that, and we have different giftings, different wealth, different all kinds of things, but together, the Lord is using that for his kingdom. That's what verses 13 and 14 are saying, by the way. Some people look at those verses and they see the word equal, and they say, oh, is this a call to maybe everyone at Mercy is going to pull their money into one bank account and we're going to kind of make sure. No. What Paul is saying there is that give to make things equal from the even ground that God has placed us all. And we may look around and say, well, we're not all on even ground. Like, yeah, but from God's eternal perspective, as sovereign over the universe, knowing exactly what we need and how he's going to use us in our lives, he has put us on equal footing with the resources and gifts and talents and people that he's placed around us. And so out of what God has given you, use those resources for the kingdom. Not resting in your self-sufficiency or your self-reliance, but him. Here's where it's hard. If we understand that giving is a grace, we've been given an undeserved gift, and we want to share that grace in tangible ways, it ought to shape our view of ourselves and the people around us. And one of the biggest temptations I think we have when it comes to giving in our current age is when we have us versus them categories. I would like to be generous, but I would like to be generous to these people, not to those people. But when we create those us versus them mentalities, we begin to think like we are against other people. They just profit from our hard work. They don't deserve that. We have enough financial difficulty in our lives. How could we possibly help them? Why help people? We don't know. They just need to get a job. When we say things like that, we lose out on the calling that we have and forget that we too are desperate and empty and without hope apart from God's grace in our lives. It doesn't mean we don't exercise wisdom in making decisions. Don't hear that. But it does mean that our posture towards others is shaped by the mission of God. Like verse 15, where Paul concludes his appeal by quoting from Exodus 16, verse 18. He goes back to the gathering of manna in the wilderness. You guys know about this? That the Lord provided for them. The manna came from heaven. They would go out in the morning. And how much were they supposed to collect? What they needed. The word there is until they had enough. And once they had enough, they weren't supposed to get any more, and they were supposed to leave it for their neighbors, for their friends, for their family. What does Paul talk about here? He says, when they look after themselves, you know, when you stockpile, when you hoard, when it's about your kingdom, it never lasts. And we all know, every person in this room, even our kids, you know, it doesn't last. We can't take it with us. It doesn't fill the emptiness. But when we have the proper perspective, it changes things for us. 1 Timothy 6, 17 and 19. This is awesome. Paul succinctly puts this all together for us in 1 Timothy 6. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is truly life. And then we have verses 16 to 24. Don't panic. We're actually not going to talk much about this. I encourage you to read it on your own. We're going to jump to chapter 9 next week. But really what these verses are here is a case study for generosity. So I'm just going to touch upon these verses here as a case study for generosity, because most of the verses say Titus is coming, some unnamed brothers are coming with him. Here's some of the things they have done. And then in verse 24, here's the case study statement. So fulfill your commitment to them. Give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. In other words, here's everything I'm saying about generosity. And instead of putting Titus and company are coming, which he would normally put at the end of his letter, he inserts it here to say, these brothers are coming to you. Now prove everything that I believe about you. Prove what is true about the gospel in you. Prove what you understand about the mission to be true. Be generous, be hospitable, be loving as they come. So let me ask you as we close, does your life exhibit proof of God's generous grace towards you spilling over into the lives of those around you? Does God's generosity spill out from your life into this church, into Mercy? Does it spill out into the brothers and sisters in Christ that are around you? Does it spill out into your neighbor in need? If we understand that we are sons and daughters of the King, heirs of eternal grace and the riches of God's kingdom, our identity will be found in Him. We will struggle. Like Madonna, we will want to be somebody, right? But as we remember that we are somebody because we are in Jesus Christ, we can live out of that reality more and more. Let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, as we get to spend time in your word, as we are called to examine our hearts and talk about a topic that is avoided, frankly, in many churches or treated as a legalistic checklist in others, may that not be the heart of this church. May we want to give because you have first given to us. May the grace of God remind us that the mission of God is about us, that we have been rescued, that we belong to you. The fact that we are about to come to this table is an incredible thing, that you have made peace between us and God through your body and blood. And because that is true, may we see this church, may we see one another, and may we see the world as a mission field to share and spread the grace of God with all the resources you have given us. Use them for your kingdom. Bring more people, our children, our youth, college students, those who come and visit, those who maybe have been here a long time, family members, friends, neighbors, those are missionaries and church planters. Bring more people to know you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.